grateful for the work of Christ on our behalf. We are grateful, Lord, that we did not have to figure this out, but you proclaimed it openly, once for all, delivered to your saints right after he saved us. Lord, even before he saved us, for hundreds and even thousands of years, you had proclaimed what he would do. And Lord, it is from your word that we will be reading, your word about your son that we'll be reading right now, and that I would be proclaiming your son from your word. Lord, I pray that you would empower me to do that faithfully. I pray that you would empower this church to hear it faithfully, to respond to the word of your son, Lord, with diligence, that you would give them a diligent attention and a desire to hear and know about your son, to treasure him and to esteem him as you esteem him. This would be a miracle because our hearts are naturally prone to worship anyone but you, to trust in anything but you. And so, Lord, we are leaning on the promise of your Holy Spirit's work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? Some of the harshest words in Scripture by Jesus were delivered to one of his most beloved disciples. You remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Why did Jesus say, get behind me, Satan, to Jesus? Now you'll remember that it was in response to what Peter had said to him. Before Jesus died, Jesus was telling his disciples, he was telling them that he would be betrayed and he would be delivered up and he would be crucified. Yes, he would be raised from the dead, but he would be crucified. And Peter rebuked Jesus. Peter rebuked Jesus. He had no category. He had no way, no hope for a Messiah who would die, who would suffer and die. See, Peter had, shortly before then, had actually professed that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter absolutely believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Absolutely believed that Jesus was a fulfillment of every word that God had spoken in the Old Testament for hundreds and thousands of years. Peter believed that. He confessed that and was actually ready to die for that. And yet Peter had no understanding, no desire. In fact, he hated the idea of having a Messiah to die. So we have been going through the book of Hebrews, this letter to mostly Hebrew Jewish background believers, delivered to them in the first century. People who, for the most part, actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah and had suffered for the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They had heard the eyewitness testimony of what Christ had done. They compared it with all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and they concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of these people would have actually witnessed Jesus doing these things that had been prophesied about him. They absolutely believed that he was the Messiah. And for the first 9 chapters of the book, the writer goes through and compares Christ, what he did, to the Old Testament. He compares him to the Old Testament, demonstrating that he was the king that God's people were always instructed to wait for. They were supposed to be really disappointed in every king that led to him. He was the priest even that the people of God were intended to look for and hope in. They were supposed to be kind of disappointed, grateful, but yet kind of disappointed in every single priest that God had provided before them. He was the one who would bring them into the true temple, the true presence of a holy God, and be kind of disappointed with the temple that God had provided beforehand. Grateful, but kind of disappointed. And so here today, and a little bit last week from the passage, we see a focus shifting from Christ being the king, the Messiah, from being the priest to being the actual sacrifice. The question is, was it necessary that Jesus not only be our rescuer, but actually die for our sins? Why was that necessary, and is it necessary? Right around the time that we find the account of Peter confessing Christ as the Messiah and then being rebuked for denying that the Messiah would die. We also have this account that Jesus performs a miracle, a two-stage miracle. Two-stage miracle of a blind man. We know that all of Jesus' miracles were not just to prove, I can do miracles, look how powerful, but to point to a greater reality, a more beautiful and perfect gift that Christ would be able to do. And so we know that this miracle of the healing of the blind man, that was actually a two-stage miracle, we know that this was pointing to something great as well, greater than the fact that he can heal blind people. So first he heals this blind man, and the blind man says afterwards that he can see, but he can see trees and he can see men, but the difference, the only difference he can see between the trees and the men, it looks like that he can tell they're men because they're walking trees. Like he's able to see kind of, and enough that you could say he was healed, but the true healing came later when Jesus actually then fully healed him. Now, does this mean that Jesus needs two shots at it, needs two cracks at healing people? That's not what it means. It was to actually point to what was happening to Peter, who would believe that Jesus was the Messiah, was the king, would rescue, but had no idea that he needed to actually die in Peter's place. Peter's position was so poor. His condition was so dire. His need was so great that he didn't just need a king to conquer all his enemies. He needed a king to die for him. So here is what we're looking at today. We're looking at, in Hebrews chapter 9, looking at why it is that Christ had to die. You may have been considering Christianity, maybe even consider yourself a Christian. But when you look at it and compare it to all the other options, maybe New Age or self-help or any other sort of option, you might actually consider it as a very similar understanding. It just makes people feel good. It makes them feel a connection to God. It's a way to understand God. But this passage will challenge that understanding of the gospel for you and show why you didn't just need a good example. You didn't just need a worship service that made you feel a connection to God. You didn't just need words that comfort you. You needed someone to die in your place. So let's go here. Point number one that we find in this passage is that there's no covenant between sinners and God without blood. There's no covenant between sinners and God without blood. See, the author has carefully shown and perhaps even convinced his readers that the Messiah would come to bring a new and greater covenant than the one he had with the old covenant. And he demonstrated this is not an idea that came after Christ, but it was actually one built into the fabric of the old covenant, or the Old Testament. We see that Israel was always meant to long for a greater covenant with God. And a covenant is this relationship with God that is not based on just how you're feeling, but based on conviction, based on commitments and even oaths, promises. Now he shows that it must have bloodshed. It must rely on death. It must rely on a life being offered, because that's how God's covenants with sinful people have always been. We can read this here if you've got your Bibles here. Verse 15 of chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read 15 to 22 just now. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if you've ever gone through the Bible, ever read through the Bible, a lot of people get to the book of maybe Leviticus and see this is a very bloody book. The Bible is very bloody, you could say. There's blood all over it. There's sacrifices made of living animals. The blood was collected and it was used to sprinkle the people, the altar. Most of the items of the temple needed to be sprinkled with blood in order to be purified for use in worship with God. Now, why was it that blood was used instead of water or bleach? How is it that blood actually cleansed or purified things? Isn't it true that sprinkling blood on something actually makes it less clean, less pure, less sanitized? If you were looking for a new house and you see it posting a listing for this house, it interests you, the price interests you, the location interests you, this is great, you get the realtor to walk you through it, and the house is full of blood, sprinkled everywhere with blood. You wouldn't say, wow, what a clean house. They really take cleanliness seriously. You wouldn't say that. You'd say, this is disgusting. This isn't clean. Something happened here. I don't want to be here. Get me out. But why was it that in the old covenant, that God graciously gave his people, bloody as it was, why was it that things had to be purified with blood? Well, in verse 22, we have a key to understanding why blood was needed to purify the temple and worship and even the relationship between a holy God and sinful people. What does he say? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. See, it wasn't dirt. That was the big problem. It wasn't mold, which was the big problem. In order for sinners to be in a relationship with God, it was their sin. And the judgment for sin, the penalty for sin, was death. The response that God promised before the first sin, the response that he promised before the first sin was death. And God reached out to call a sinful people to himself. He graciously made a covenant with them while they were gorging themselves with sin and rebellion. But a holy God needed to address their sin, not just their dirt. He had to address their sin, and he couldn't overlook their sin. He couldn't disregard their sin just because they were his favorites. A good judge ceases to be a good judge when he lets criminals off for their crimes, simply because they're his friends, or because maybe they'll repay the favor later. Think of a judge who would let people off, guilty as they are, because they'll make it worth his while later. They'll repay the favor later. Is that a good judge? It's not a good judge. That is a wicked, unjust judge who does not take justice and righteousness seriously. So not only does Israel enter that covenant with a holy God as sinful people whose sin corrupts all they do, there's also the matter of the sins which they will commit that are against that covenant. So you have sinful people entering a covenant with a holy God, and now we've got a situation where they're going to actually break that covenant and all of its commandments against a holy God. They're going to be unfaithful to that covenant. And the punishment for breaking that covenant as well is also death. It is shown when the covenant is first inaugurated. The Lord instructed Moses to offer a sacrifice and then take the blood and sprinkle the book of the covenant, which essentially would have been founded really surround the Ten Commandments. And then he would sprinkle both that book and also the people with it. We see this in verses 18 to 20, if you got your Bibles. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." It's worth it to go to the Old Testament, where this is actually quoting from Exodus chapter 24. We actually just went through the book of Exodus as a church. And so we hear that in verse 6 of Exodus 24, if you've got your Bibles, you can read along with me, Exodus chapter 24, verse 6. And you can sort of get an idea of what's happening here. Here, what is happening? God's offering is he's entering, he's calling these people into a covenant. And so we have verse 6 of Exodus 24. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Essentially, they were saying, if we don't keep this covenant, our blood will be the punishment. Death be on us if we do not keep this covenant with God. They recognized the punishment for breaking covenant with God. The punishment for sin is death. They were acknowledging and even taking on the responsibility. Our death would be a fitting punishment for breaking this covenant with such a good God that just rescued us from Egypt. So the book of the covenant, see, he sprinkled the blood on the people and the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant contained all of the commandments and all the understanding of what this covenant would look like, their responsibilities. The old covenant was bloody. A bloody covenant showing exactly what needed to happen for God to dwell with and to forgive a sinful people. For God to be a just judge and yet forgive them. For him not to be like the kind of a judge who just forgives his buddies because he likes them more. Death to forgive and death to purify us for worship. Even in the old covenant, God had woven into the teaching that it wasn't the right blood, though, that was being shed to redeem the people. The better blood, a better life would have to be required in order to redeem even the people of the old covenant. Did you notice that in verses 15 to 17? Even in the old covenant, there was this built-in, this understanding, this is not good enough. This is sort of an idea, an understanding of what's going to be required for a relationship with God, but this is not quite good enough. Read 15 to 17 with me. Therefore, he is the mediator, Jesus, of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he's saying Christ's death even redeemed those people. It wasn't the blood of those animals that were sacrificed during the first covenant that redeemed them. It was Christ's blood that would redeem those people. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so this is why the writer of the Hebrews is turning, he's talking to these Hebrew, mostly Hebrew Jewish believers in the first century who had trusted in Christ and were tempted to reject Christ under persecution and go back to the old covenant. He's saying, there's nothing left for you. Even the old covenant people needed to be purified by the coming Messiah and his death. You reject Christ, there's nothing left for you. There is no forgiveness of sins, and you are without a covenant, without a relationship with God. That brings us to the second point, which is this, that only Christ's blood would be enough. Only Christ's blood would be enough. With the covenant being broken by sin, the curse for breaking that covenant, the oath can only be satisfied by the one who made the oath. Not just someone who, or somebody symbolically taking the curse. And the illustration is used comparing God's promises and his covenant to his people with a will, with an inheritance. I don't know if you've ever daydreamed that somewhere back in the home country you may have this really rich relative that you've never heard of who has accomplished great things and was very frugal and had millions and millions of dollars saved up in accounts that nobody knew about and that would be yours one day. You'd get a letter in the mail saying, great, 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 great Opa so-and-so died, and he left this incredible fortune to you. I mean, that's probably the reason that's behind these phishing schemes where you have these emails saying that there's an inheritance left to you. Just last month, I got my first one of those that was written in Dutch. I have Dutch ancestry. I don't speak a word of Dutch, but I could understand this is Dutch, and I thought, well, maybe this might be true. It's in the right language, at least. You could dream at least. But the illustration that God uses here to compare God's promise in the covenant is to his people is a will or an inheritance. So imagine a child going to a lawyer, a grown child going to a lawyer, and demand that their parents' will be enacted. So they found their parents' will. Parents are away. They see this will. Oh my goodness, they leave everything to me. This is great. They take the will. They go to the lawyer, and they think, show me the money. They say, show me the money. Well, the lawyer says, no. A death must happen before you get this will. So they think, no big deal. We'll take a chicken. And we'll kill that chicken and we'll give, well, look, there's a dead body right there. Is this not enough? Lawyer's going to laugh at you. Well, no. Okay, well, let's make a life-size mannequin of mom and dad. And then we will have this, we'll take this mannequin to the lawyer and say, look, check this, check the vital signs. Check the pulse. Brain activity, anything, nothing. Show me the money. Wouldn't work. This is kind of the idea. The death of the actual person needs to be not just claimed, but it needs to be established. This is actually one of the reasons why it's actually recorded in the Gospels that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, they verified his death. How did they verify his death? The soldier pierced his side and outflowed blood and water, showing that it was actually his death they were witnessing. Otherwise, that will, that testament, the legal document is not really in effect. Symbols won't do. And symbols what Israel had been dealing with for thousands of years. And yes, these symbols were given by God, commanded by God, and yet they were still symbols. The last few weeks we listened as the author reminded Israel that God, when he gave the instructions for the temple originally, he reminded them that he told Moses, you're making something after the pattern of the reality that you will see on the mountain. So even the temple, as great as it was, the tent temple and then the stone temple, even that was a copy of the greater, truer reality that you would be with God in his presence, the heavenly presence of God. And here's how this logic then follows as we're going through this. If the worship of sinners in the symbol temple need to be cleansed with blood, then it was definitely true that the worship of sinners in the true temple, the true presence of God, heaven itself, then those worshipers needed to be purified with blood that wasn't just symbolic. See, we're not just dealing with a symbolic temple, but the true one. Symbolic blood won't do. It was had to be the blood of someone who's actually involved in that covenant. Read this with me, Hebrews 9:23-26. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, so the sprinkling of with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, so not into the tent temple or the stone temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the symbolic temple, temporarily made of animal skins or stones, wasn't Israel's true hope. Oh, we can be with God in that tent temple. That was a good thing that God gave them. And they could have a taste of the presence of a holy God. But it was only a copy of their hope. Likewise, the priests who served in that symbolic temple were only copies of the real hope, the real priests that would truly put away their sins. And Jesus was that real priest. And now we see that the real priest would have to offer not just a symbolic sacrifice, but the life of the one who actually was in the covenant. This is why Jesus couldn't offer just an animal sacrifice for our sins. While he couldn't just do something great or sacrifice great wealth, it had to be the death of the covenant maker. This is why when he offered himself as a sacrifice, there was no more sacrifices needed for sins. But in the old covenant, the other sacrifices before him had to keep going and going and going and going, saying the will is not yet accomplished. The will is not enacted. We keep needing these things. Those sacrifices merely put the punishment for breaking the covenant with God. They just merely put that off into the future till a later date where God would actually deal with their sin. But in Christ, in his sacrifice, the covenant maker actually bore the punishment for the breaking of the covenant when he hung on the cross and not just suffered physically, though he did, but when he hung on the cross, he was cursed by God. He bore the curse, the wrath of God, which was deserved by those who broke the covenant. He suffered the damnation for sin of all whom God the Father had given to him. So these Hebrew believers who had earlier confessed faith in Jesus as their Messiah were tempted to turn back to the symbolic sacrifices of animals. But the author warns them that these were merely symbols and that even the people who knew God through the old covenant were redeemed only through the blood of Christ. And therefore, to turn away from Christ would mean that they are without atonement, that they had no claim to covenant relationship with the holy God. Their sin was not forgiven if they now reject the gospel of Christ. And that brings us to the third point, which is that Christ's blood secures an inheritance for all those who eagerly await his second coming. Christ's death doesn't just pay for our sins. He doesn't only deal with our sins, but he also secures salvation for all who eagerly await his second coming. And in verses 15, that second coming, that salvation is called what? It's called an eternal inheritance. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. An inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is a person's life's work. It's a person's life's work. It's all that that person has earned and accomplished. Right? If you have somebody who you are the heir of, if the inheritance, if they're an artist, maybe that they had written books, maybe they had written beautiful songs, the rights to those things, if they had not been swindled by their record company, the rights to those things would actually be something that you would own, the rights to that catalog, you could say. The life's work, their accomplishments actually are inherited. It is, so that inheritance is the sum total of a person's life work. Now, an inheritance would include everything that's been given to that person, all that they have inherited from their parents and all that they have themselves earned, minus all the things that they have spent or lost. It's transferring of the life's work of one person and possessions to another person. It's the final answer, the finished work of a person's life, the final score, you could say. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 to 28, we get an understanding of what this means. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 27 again, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What is he saying? We get this idea that death is a final thing. We know this. This is built into us. We know that death is sort of a final thing. It's the final stamp on your life's work saying it's finished. This is what this person accomplished. This is what they have done. This is who they are. And it's not done until it's done. And after that, the sum total of your life's work will be judged. We know instinctively that in one sense death is final. But God has also put eternity into our hearts. So on the one hand, we know that death is final. We know that there's no going back. There's no sort of redoing what you've done. There's no sort of undoing what you've done. There's no sort of second chance in that sense. But God has also put eternity into our hearts. That sense that even though we know that death is final, instinctively, we also have the sense that there is a judgment on the other side of death that will be eternal, and it will be based on your life, which is complete. That death The end of our temporary, fleeting lives will bring judgment, which will be eternal. It will bring a result that will be eternal. So when your life, when it is final, when it's done, your life's work will bring an eternal inheritance. Some people might in turn inherit great debt from their parents, might inherit a great shame, might inherit great responsibilities. In your life, when it's done, your life work will bring an eternal inheritance. It'll be final. But the inheritance for sin is eternal death and damnation. And so this is why the good news of the gospel is so sweet and good. Just like an inheritance, this is what Christ's death does for those who trust in him. He's not simply just doing something for us. I hope you don't understand that Christ just did something for you. He didn't just accomplish something for you and just give it to you. He was transferring his life's work to you. Your life's work was transferred to him on the cross, and his life's work, his inheritance, the sum total of all who he was and what he did was transferred to you. The inheritance of sin and death is damnation. You might love sin and the pleasures that it can bring in this life. So you might enjoy the pleasure of being your own God, scorning God's laws, calling your own shots. But at the end of your life, there will be an inheritance, in a sense. There will be a result of your life's work, and that will be death and damnation for sin. Now, you might even, on the other hand, be a person who's trying to do right, trying to keep God's law, trying to earn an inheritance for yourself of keeping God's law, and hoping that your life's work will be something to eagerly wait for, to hope in. But the word of God and our consciences, when they're working well, assure us that this is not something you should look forward to. Because your life, no matter how religious or good you are, your life is woven with your sin. And the inheritance for a life's work of sin is death and judgment. And we saw earlier, as we were reading in this passage, how just about all the elements for the worship in the Old Testament were purified with blood. It was, everything had to be purified with blood. The idea was that even the good actions of a sinful people are tainted and stained and corrupted with sin. Think about that house that you're walking into or the opening illustration, that you're thinking about buying this house, and it is sprinkled with blood. Oh, most of the house is pretty clean. The wall underneath it is pretty clean, but you understand that from Scripture, what it teaches us is that even your good deeds, the good intentions, are corrupted by the sin that indwells you. So even a person who's trying to do good and trying to keep the will of God, trying to keep the law of God, your inheritance will be one of a sinner. So Christ didn't just offer us a gift, he offered us his life. Which is why when we trust in Jesus, we don't only receive forgiveness, but we share in his inheritance. Now, Christ rose from the dead, as it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years earlier and throughout the Old Testament. But he rose from the dead so that he could, with those who received his inheritance, he finished his finished life's work, those who inherit it, he would enjoy enjoying it with them. So that's one of the sad things about working your life's work and then you leave it to your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. The sad thing about that is you can't enjoy them enjoying it because you're dead. This is why Isaiah 53 says that one of the reasons why Christ rose from the dead. It says this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Hundreds of years before Christ died. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Listen to this. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see that Christ is not just somebody who did something for you, not just somebody who gave something out of his abundance, but somebody who died so that his life's work could be your inheritance. And note that we're told that he comes, when he does come, he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Did you see that? Did you notice that? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Why is the word waiting highlighted? Because there's going to be much temptation to stop waiting. The first way you might say is you will be tempted to believe that the inheritance of Christ is not worth waiting for. Perhaps you'd prefer sinful pleasure now, the pleasure of self-rule, the pleasure of being a stranger or rebel against God. Perhaps you'll be tempted to believe that this temporary pleasure is more valuable than the eternal delights of sharing in Christ's life and his life's work. So sins such as selfishness, which may be hurting your family in order to worship at the altar of me time or of my needs. Maybe you need, I just need that. It's not worth it to wait for pleasure in the inheritance of Christ. I need these things now. Or maybe of pornography or of greed. Brothers and sisters, consider what Christ deserves, what his life accomplished, all that he is entitled to. Only a fool would consider what Christ has done and then believe that temporary sinful pleasures, the pleasure of being your own boss, are of greater worth. That's one of the reasons why we need to be told to wait, and that Christ's inheritance is for those who eagerly wait for him. Perhaps you'll also be tempted to believe that the cost of belonging to Christ is too great as you wait for him to return. So you can't earn your salvation by suffering. However, trusting in Christ makes you his, and it also brings with it some suffering. The insults of being someone who believes that God will punish all sins, or perhaps simply for believing that God will punish certain sins which your co-workers believe ought to be celebrated. Brothers and sisters, if you have to choose between the praise of men or sharing in the Father's rewards which Christ has earned, no suffering would be too much to eagerly wait through. And now there is this sense in which it is eagerly that you will be waiting, or not at all. The reality is that there will be many who confess faith in Christ who will no longer be eagerly waiting for him when he comes, or when their own life's work is sealed, finished, at the end of their life, their last breath, they will not be found waiting for him. And brothers and sisters, the indication is that those who are not eagerly waiting for him to return will become those who will one day not at all be waiting for his return. This is one of the indictments against these people who were first reading receiving this letter, is that some were waiting, but they weren't waiting eagerly. They were not taking this seriously. They were not treating the gospel as the greatest treasure they ever received. They were dealing with it casually. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, implores us to consider and meditate on the blood of the covenant in order that we will be found waiting when he returns. Consider that it will be either your life that is required for your sin or the one who made you. Consider that you will receive either receive at the end of your life the inheritance for your work, for your sin, the result of your life's work, or the result of Christ's life work. Meditate on that and repent of all the things that you have clung to which threaten the inheritance the endurance of your waiting, these ways in which you prefer that he would not come so soon because you're quite enjoying your sin. Or perhaps you prefer to enjoy the good pleasure, the good things in this life. And so you prefer he not return yet because you haven't been married yet, or you've not had kids yet, or not been married, you've not had these things yet, or you want to have a career yet. You have all these things. And so you kind of prefer him wait until those things happen. Repent of that. Consider, dwell on, worship him for what he has done for you and for the eternal inheritance of life in God's presence. Delight in who he is and what he has done, and do this together eagerly. This is one of the things throughout the book of Hebrews that is just tossed in there. Do this together. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Gather together. You need to do this together. We talked about last week how the church is essentially, a church basically means assembly. The gathering, the assembled people, people who are assembled to wait together. And not just to wait, but to wait eagerly together. And he has given us the proclamation of his word in order to wait for him, to gather for the proclamation of his word, to wait for him. He's also given praying together and reading scripture publicly. He's also given baptism to gather together to see those newly added to Christ be baptized. We rejoice together as Andrea and Robert were baptized in this last year. And watching that, participating in that together is a gift which Christ has given to the church in order to help her to continue to eagerly wait for him. And we anticipate with joy a number of baptisms this September, the Lord willing. He has given us all these things in which we gather to eagerly wait for him. He's also given us the Lord's Supper, which is a visible sign for all those who trust in Christ, all who wait for him, that his blood and his body, his life paid for our sin, his inheritance, his life's work, his life which we now live off, the way that children could live off the life's work, the inheritance of their father. So when the old covenant was given to the people of God, we read in 9 verse 20 that blood would be required for the breaking of the covenant, for sins against the commands of the covenant. But as we read this, consider how it compares to the words which Christ instituted the Lord's Supper with. Read Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. That's a proof of death. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Almost a word for word of the commandment, the words that were given when the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people, when they say, we will die, death upon us, if we do not keep this commandment, these covenants. For those who trust in Christ and repent of a life of sin, Christ offered his own blood as the blood of the covenant for their sin, for their breaking of the covenant. Through the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate now, it is, Christ says, my blood, not yours. And the way that a family could potentially, if the life of the one who gives them an inheritance was great enough, a family could live off that man's life, off of that man's life work, though through his life they could be nourished. Which is why in the Lord's Supper we feast off the life of Christ, who he is, his life's work, given us by his death. He's given it to nourish our faith and to strengthen us so that we will be eagerly waiting and proclaiming him when he comes. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, those who will be serving the Lord's Supper. And as they do, I want to pray with us to prepare us to take this, to celebrate together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your work for us. Thank you that you have not just given us somebody to help us, but you have given us somebody to give us an inheritance, to trade life with us, to trade essentially inheritance and life's work with us. We thank you that you have given us your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that taking this would strengthen our faith in Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Now, the Lord's Supper or communion is a gift given and even commanded by the Lord for those who trust in Christ and have repented of sin. So if your faith is not yet in Christ, if you've not trusted in Christ, in the gospel, then don't take. It would be making a false confession and sort of insulting the blood of Christ. But if your faith is in Christ, take. Because this is God's visible oath for all who believe in his Son, that his Son did die, and his life is yours, and his inheritance is yours. And the bread represents Christ's body. That it was Christ's body that hung on the cross, bearing the curse for our sin, not ours. And so if your faith is in Christ, we'd encourage you to take it and hold it until we've all had a chance to receive.
As we sing.